As we continue our study this morning, will you turn with me, please, to the 8th chapter of John's Gospel once again? And as I said, occasionally we come to sections of the Gospel that are difficult to leave because we find something here that it just seems like it's worthy of more exploration and more time. And I think it's that way with this particular section. Launching ourselves immediately into the controversy that was taking place between Jesus and those who were present, many of whom were his most malignant and vicious enemies, we begin reading at verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Now notice, this is a repetition of the declaration our Lord made in verse 32. "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." And of course, later on, he tells them very shockingly that the one who is their father in the sense of a paternal relationship is none other than Satan himself. "They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto him, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man which hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, we realize again that it is eternal, unchanging, irrevocable truth, applicable to every condition, every clime, every circumstance of men. How we pray that somehow we shall not listen superficially. How we pray that thou wilt so illumine our minds, so sensitize our hearts to impression, that none of us will be the same when this hour disappears irretrievably into the tomb of time. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I was thinking the other day that undoubtedly, among evangelicals, we have greater preaching than we have had for many years. This is absolutely true. I am very pleased with the fact that there has been a tremendous shift from topical preaching and even the oratorical preaching of the later 19th century to an emphasis upon the exposition of the Word of God. In our best seminaries, this is the emphasis. And as I look over my library, and as you know, I'm privileged to have a very large library, I think something like 4,000 volumes, between 3 and 4. It's interesting to see, as I look across the books, the change that's taking place in preaching. And I think that you ought to know that the kind of preaching that's being heard in most good, solid evangelical churches today must be very pleasing to the Lord, because it is an emphasis upon biblical exposition. But I do believe that many times congregations have to develop an appetite for this kind of preaching. And you don't know what joy it brings to my heart to know that you have developed that appetite. It pleases me. All right, let's go to the Word. Jesus was constantly shocking the Jews with the truth. I think we all know that many times the truth is shocking. Fearlessly, he exposes and unbears the motives of those who cavilled at his teaching. Courageously, he exposes and denounces their hypocrisy. And in this particular passage, as we study it, we will see how he literally demolished and destroyed what to them was their most important claim. You see, to the Jew, Abraham was the greatest figure in all religious history. And they felt safe and secure in the favor of God simply because they were the descendants of Abraham. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in the passage before us, literally shatters, fragments that security to smithereens. In verse 24, he told them that without faith in him, they would die in their sins. In verse 32, he assured them that unless they would abide steadfastly in obedience to his word, they would never know the truth, and never knowing the truth, they would never be free. And this immediately elicited from them an angry, hostile, murderous response. And so they answered in verse 33, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been anybody's slaves. How can you say that we will be set free?" They were indignant at Jesus' words. You see, they claimed that they had never been slaves to any man. This was Jewish pride. Obviously, this was a superb disregard for the facts of the situation, as typified by the fact that at that very moment they were subjects of Rome. Obviously, they were not thinking about their political condition when they said this. And they surely could not conveniently forget their past bondage to Egypt, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Syria, to say nothing of the galling yoke of bondage they were then experiencing. Nor were they thinking about their social condition, because many Jews had been sold into slavery. But you see, they were thinking religiously. And they were saying religiously, "We've never been in bondage. We're free." What they meant was that though they had many times been subject to other nations, and even if it were true that at that very moment they were the political subjects of Roman tyranny, it was still true that in servitude they maintained an independent spirit, being the seed, the descendants of Abraham, with whom God had made in Genesis 17:7 his covenant of grace, which meant that though they might be slaves as far as political and social freedom was concerned, they were never slaves in spirit. Were they not an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, And as you know, this was the teaching with which they were experienced. This was the teaching they had heard. If you look, for example, at just a couple of scriptures that show this, look at chapter 19, verse 6. And you will see one of the sources of this almost inordinate pride they had in their place. Now ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. While we're still in the Old Testament, turn to Deuteronomy. Notice the reiteration of this same thought in chapter 7, verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people who are upon the face of the earth. While you're still in Deuteronomy, turn to chapter 10 and look at verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after him, even you above all people, as it is this day. So you see, there was an intense pride in the fact that they, as the descendants of Abraham, were a very, very special and a very, very privileged people. In fact, Cyril of Jerusalem, when he writes about Joseph in bondage in Egypt and then rising to authority and power, he mentions the fact that nevertheless he was all radiant in nobility of soul. So even to suggest to a Jew that he might be regarded as a slave was a deadly insult. The Jew put tremendous value on freedom. And in the law it was clearly stated that no Jew, however poor, must ever descend to the level of a slave, and no Jew, no matter how wealthy, could ever have another Jew for a slave. If he had a slave, had to be a Gentile. Again and again, Jewish insurrections and rebellions flared up because some hot-blooded, fiery leader arose in their midst who insisted that Jews were not under obligation to obey any earthly ruler or any earthly king because God was their only king and Lord. Now, when you understand that, you understand why they became so indignant when Jesus offered to set them free, and they were saying in their minds, free from what? We've never been slaves. Furthermore, they resented Jesus' blunt statement that they did not possess the truth because they believed that they were the depositaries of infallible truth. It was as though they said, how can you give us the truth when we already have it? How can you offer us the results of discipleship when we already possess our birthright? We're not heathen. We are not even Samaritans. How can you possibly say you will become free? Now you remember we're in the context of the fact that it is said there were those who believed that he was the Messiah. But had they really believed in the Messiahship of Jesus in the fullest sense, they would never have taken offense as they did. They would have accepted his authority without question. True humility, which accompanies genuine faith, would have accepted our Lord Jesus Christ's implications and would have gone on with him in new spiritual insight and progress and growth. But the pride which this statement immediately brought to the surface revealed the latent sin in their hearts. And immediately a point of divergence makes a contrast between Jesus' estimate of them and their estimate of themselves. The difference in their concept of what really constituted freedom. They boasted, We are Abraham's descendants and have never been anybody's slaves. Ah, but it was an entirely different kind of slavery that our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about. A kind of slavery that immediately erased any distinction between a Jew and a Gentile with respect to their standing before God and His holy law. So our Lord said, I most solemnly say to you, everyone who lives in sin is a slave of sin. The word means practices sin. Everyone who practices sin is a slave. By the way, we should not minimize the word for servant here. Doulos is often the word, but this is that word that means a bond servant. That's the word that's used. It does not mean a person who is paid wages and who has considerable freedom. It means a slave. A man who sins is a slave to his sin, and this, whether he realizes it or not. This means also that he cannot break away from his sin. For that, he needs a greater power than he possesses. Now, this was the declaration of the profound truth that the slavery of sin, moral aberration, is progressive and inexorable. In fact, we have this cited all through the Scriptures. But just for the sake of saving a little bit of time, turn to Romans 6:16. Instead of looking at many Scriptures, let's look at this one Scripture. Romans 6:16 says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey his servants, ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Look too at 2 Peter 2:19. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Dr. Tenney says something that's absolutely true. One sin becomes inevitably the cause of others. Sin constitutes not a succession of individual offenses, each of which may be pardoned separately, and no one of which has a relation to its predecessors or successors. It is more like a disease. Each outbreak is symptomatic of a virus that is operating within the body, and each attack weakens the body so that subsequent seizures become more intense and more frequent. The decline of resistance accelerates the progress of the disease until finally death ensues if the malady is not arrested. As the sick man is the slave of his disease, or the narcotic addict the slave of his habit, so the sinner is the slave of sin. Unless intervention breaks the power of sin, the sinner is doomed. In other words, every compliance with evil forges a new chain and imposes it on the will of the transgressor. All about us every day are men and women struggling against evil habits, evil passions, evil desires, which hold them in absolute bondage. They're led captive, powerless to escape. Victims, for example, of inordinate ambition, over which they have long ago lost control. Victims of sensuality and lust, so that they are literally eaten up by the terrible fire of passion, the love of money, the passion for drink, the craving for pleasure. And in our culture, oh so frequently, the great driving desire for status. Some of these will boast they're free, but they know better. There are times when the iron enters into their souls and they feel bitterly that they are slaves and that really there is no slavery like this. My, how frequently in my counseling across so many years I've heard this repeated again and again and again. Sin is the hardest of all taskmasters. Misery and disappointment on the way, despair and hell in the end. These are the only wages that sin pays to its servants. Dr. Barclay has a good word for us here. He says, sometimes when a man is rebuked for doing something that's wrong or when he's warned against such a thing, his answer is, I will do what I like. Surely I have a right to do with my own life whatever I want to do. But the whole point of life is that the man who sins does not do what he likes. He does what sin likes. A man can let a habit get such a grip on him that he cannot break it. He can allow a pleasure to so master him that he cannot possibly do without it. He can let some self-indulgence so dominate him that he's powerless to break away from it. He can get into such a state that in the end, as Seneca said, he hates and loves his sins at one at the same time. So far from doing what he likes, the sinner has lost the power to do what he likes. He's a slave to the habits, the indulgences, the wrong pleasures, the wrong desires that have mastered him. Oh, how many times I've heard people say, it's destroying my life, it's destroying my marriage, it's destroying everything that's good in my life, and I can't give it up. You see, this is precisely Jesus' point. The man who sins can never be free. He is, in fact, the slave of sin. Isn't it interesting that from a psychological point of view, the number one neurosis is the guilt complex? And actually, to deliver men from the bondage of sin is the great, tremendous objective of the gospel. To awaken people to their sense of degradation, to show them their chains, to make them at last struggle to be free. This is the end for which Christ sends his ministers and speaks to the hearts of men by his Holy Spirit. Lewis Smeads, writing in the Reformed Journal of December 1974, speaks about the soft spots in the underbelly of America's moral life. And he suggests that there is today moral confusion. Once we at least knew, he says, when we sin, today we're not sure there is such a thing as sin. And oh, how interesting it is to hear people rationalize sin while it's absolutely destroying them. He says, secondly, there is moral depression. Many people suffer the depressive sense that they are not in charge of their own moral affairs. We do not believe we can change ourselves. We do not believe we can change our condition. That's despair. Then thirdly, there's moral loneliness. Except for minorities living in subcultures, most of us feel pretty much, he says, on our own, making moral decisions apart from any community that would support us when the going is tough and come with compassion to help us when we fall. Fourthly, he says, man is suffering in America from moral vertigo. From the bomb to the pill, technology has surfeited us with the most bewildering moral problems. The average person just does not know how much with which he has been hit. And then there is an epidemic of moral myopia. The average American tends to be morally nearsighted. thinking of morality as a private affair having mostly to do with sex. This is certainly a succinct statement of how the degradation of sin penetrates our lives, our culture. What is he saying? He's saying that sin is confusion. He's saying that sin is depression. He's saying that sin is alienation, loneliness. Sin is a form of vertigo. Sin is myopia. No one can controvert the statement of the Holy Book that the wages of sin is ever and anon and always consistent, inevitably death. Death to everything it touches. So you see, to know we are being led captive is the first step toward our deliverance. How wonderful it is to know that we can be saved not only from the guilt of sin, which is the number one problem, but also from the power of sin through the tremendous miracle of regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so a note of hope was given by our Lord in his contrast of the position of the slave with that of the son when he said, will you notice verses 35 and 36 carefully? Now a slave does not live permanently in a household, but a son does. If therefore the son make you free, you will be free indeed. Our Lord is picturing those who rejected him and his teaching as slaves in chains, lacking all true freedom. Now, changing the figure slightly, he dwells upon another aspect of this condition of slavery. A slave may enjoy the privileges of the master's house for a while, but certainly not forever. He may, in fact, remain in that particular house all his life, but he has no rights, he has no security, he has no heritage. He can be sold, he can be transferred, he can be released at any time. A son, on the other hand, may in fact leave home, may in fact be expelled, though that would be the unusual thing. But he has the position of a son, and nothing can change that. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son that abideth forever in the sense of eternal existence. And it is because of what he is. It's because of who he is that he can give the freedom of which he speaks. He has his rights. They concern the heavenly as well as the earthly home. And because he is who he is, and because he is what he is, he alone is uniquely qualified to give men real freedom. Our Lord was in truth the promised seed of Abraham, in whom, through whom, all the nations of the earth were to be blessed. And in spite of all the sins and the failures of the nation Israel, he remained the one promised deliverer of Abram's lineage who could bring the grace of God and salvation to men. No other descendant of Abraham could do it, but no other descendant of Abraham was so qualified. He was the true son. Possible that we have an allusion here to 1 Chronicles 17:13, where we read, I will be his father, he shall be my son, I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. If they were to be recognized then as the children of God, they had to be delivered from the power of sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ claimed the ability to grant that freedom. He said, if the Son sets you free, you will be really free. By the way, who was really free? John the Baptist or Herod? Who was really free? Paul the prisoner or Nero the emperor? We esteem our political and social liberty and freedom as one of our highest blessings. And believe me, no one wants to minimize in any way the unique privileges that we do enjoy. We understand all too well the tragedy of those who have lost these freedoms. These are freedoms for which most men will die. Yet after all, there are many who with these cherished freedoms are nothing more than slaves because they are totally ignorant of the highest, purest form of freedom. That kind of freedom belongs only to the committed Christian. And that's a freedom that allows men to rise above persecution and chains and dungeons and even death. The only free people are those whom the Son of God makes free. All else and all others are slavery and slaves. So, true disciples are freed from the guilt and the consequences of sin. My, there's a galaxy of scriptures to give us this unequivocating promise. Isaiah 53:5. The glorious promise of the coming Messiah who was to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The one the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, who was to be made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The one, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:28, who was offered to bear the sins of many. Or as Peter expresses it in 1 Peter 2:4, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on that tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We could go on, scripture after scripture. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. 1 John 3:5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him was no sin. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us or reconcile us to God. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. You see, the committed believer, justified, pardoned, forgiven, can look forward to the day of judgment and can cry out triumphantly with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:33-34, who shall lay anything to our charge? Who is he that condemneth? And the wonderful words of Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. Secondly, true disciples are freed from the power of sin by the grace of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit and his sovereignty in our lives. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Renewed, transformed, set apart, we are able to defeat sin and not be the captive of it. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Those glorious words of 1 John 4:4, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. The true disciple, thirdly, is freed from the tyranny of Satan. Satan no longer has control over him. As the apostle says in Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The true believer is freed from the fear of death and can exultantly shout with the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:55-57, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the truly committed believer is free from fear itself. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of love, power, of a sound mind. Or the lovely words of 1 John 4:18, perfect love casteth out fear. The man who is a true disciple never again walks alone, for he is promised for life, for eternity, the companionship of the one who said in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the consummation of the ages. Oh, listen, freedom like this is the heritage of true disciples in the day they flee to Jesus Christ, commit their souls to Him, live their lives under the sovereign control of the indwelling Holy Spirit, because from that moment on, listen carefully, they are no longer slaves, but sons. Turn with me in your Bible to the Epistle to the Galatians again, chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, saying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Those whom Christ makes free are free for all eternity. They are no longer slaves. They are adopted into the family of God, and they are given sonship. Accepted in the Beloved, as the Epistle to the Ephesians says, they become heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Oh, listen, let us never rest until we have the personal experience of this freedom. And this freedom can be found solely and only in Jesus Christ. By the way, without it, any other freedom is a worthless privilege. Political, civic, academic, social, even religious freedom and all of their corollaries can never smooth a dying pillow or disarm death of its terrible sting or fill a conscience with peace. So freedom from moral confusion and moral depression and moral loneliness and moral vertigo and moral myopia, freedom from sin's terrible, superating, poisonous guilt, from sin's irresistible, death-dealing power, sin's penalty, death, separation from God, and one day deliverance from sin's very presence is found through faith in Jesus Christ. And that alone. He gives it freely to all who seek it humbly. And there is no bond slave, no matter how deep or profound his slavery, that Jesus Christ will not liberate. He offers this liberty without money, without price. Perhaps you've come to the place where you sin. Oh my, how we rationalize our sin. I always tell you about some of the psychology courses that I took where they said that sin was a theological term and really had no relation to human experience. Sin was a prenatal predilection, an idiosyncrasy of individuality. It was the result of a poor behavioristic pattern, bad secretion of the endocrine gland. These are not God's definitions of sin. God's definition of sin is that it is a moral leprosy. It's a terrible, malignant, moral cancer in human life. Unless cleansed, unless conquered, it brings inevitable spiritual death. Your sins, your habits, your self-indulgence, your weaknesses, your irritabilities in some cases have so mastered you that try as you will, you can't break away from them. If so, you're discovering you're a slave. Listen to me, Jesus Christ will break the chains, set you free. And if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The truth of which our Lord spoke is the glorious possibility of regeneration, the miracle of the new birth by which we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. So we see then that this section of Scripture before us dramatically points up that only by this marvelous miracle of spiritual birth do we ever enter the family of God. Do we ever become the sons and daughters of God? Do we ever walk in the freedom and the joy of the children of God? And one of the great lessons that comes out of this section is that ancestry doesn't be bequeathed to us spirituality. Nor does it bequeath to us spiritual character. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to the Jews who rejected him in verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. He's talking about their physical lineage. And yet you are trying to kill me because there is no room for you in my teaching. By natural birth, they were the descendants of Abraham. Over and over again, they reiterated this fact. Jesus concedes them to be in the Abrahamic line. But over against this, he sets their attempt to kill him, which he stamps as another spirit, certainly altogether different, and in no way like the spirit that characterized the great spiritual man, Abraham. What could be more enigmatical, Jesus was saying, than that the seed of Abraham would seek to kill the one to whom Abraham looked forward with eager anticipation. Now, we've already seen at this moment the conspiracy was on. The shadow of the cross had already fallen across our Lord. The desire to murder him was taking a very, very definite shape. My, how this is brought out again and again and again. And I think we have to understand that to appreciate the setting. For example, just notice very quickly a few of the references in which this is cited. We'll notice it's so oft repeated. Chapter 5, verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then turn to chapter 7. We saw this. Chapter 7, verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why do you go about to kill me? Then look at verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? And in fact, in the chapter before us, just go ahead to verse 59 for a moment. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They were determined they were going to murder Jesus. They were going to get rid of him at any cost. And what our Lord was saying to them was that Abraham was not their father in a spiritual sense, because if Abraham was their father, they would never kill the one that had come as a result of God's promise to Abraham, their own Messiah. True indeed, the admiration that they gave to Abraham was legitimate, for Abraham was a colossal figure in the history of Israel, but the deductions that they made on the basis of Abraham's spiritual stature were false and wrong. They believed, and this is interesting, that Abraham had gained such merit from his goodness that his merit was sufficient not only himself but for all of his descendants. What they said was that Abraham's goodness had been so great that he had built up a kind of treasury of merit on which all of his descendants could draw. Abraham's credit balance with God had been so vast that all his descendants could go on drawing on it forever and never exhaust it. What an interesting point of view. Justin Martyr had a discussion with Trifo the Jew about Jewish religion. And the conclusion of the argument was, the eternal kingdom will be given to those who are the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, even though they be sinners and unbelievers and disobedient to God. Quite literally, the Jew believed that he was saved because he was a descendant of Abraham. They forgot that God's choice of their father Abraham to be the head of a favored nation was never meant to carry salvation to the children unless they walk in the Father's footsteps. All this in their blind self-conceit they refused to see. Jesus was saying that though these Jews were of the seed of Abraham, they were certainly not the children of God. Oh, listen. There is a proneness in men to deceive themselves in reference to their relationship to God. Many times, any delusion, however absurd, will serve as a sort of ground of hope, and they'll cling to it with as much confidence as if they were the express declarations of God Himself. But believe me, these Jews were not alone in this delusion. It's all too common. There are many who are basing their eternal hope on a pedigree or a name. Perhaps at some time in the history of their family, someone performed some outstanding service for the church of Jesus Christ, and for that reason they believe they too will merit salvation. Even among Christians, we find those who point to someone in the family who served our Lord in a wonderful way. For example, many a time I've had someone tell me of a wonderful father who was a faithful minister. And often these professing Christians will use this as an excuse for comfortable inaction, when actually it ought to be the inspiration to a greater dedication and service for our matchless Christ. There are those who depend upon the institutional church and membership in that church in much the same way that the Jews depended upon Abraham. They feel it simply because they're members of a church. They have their name on the roll. Or perhaps it's a church that has a history and a tradition like this particular church, and that in itself will merit them salvation. Occasionally you ask a person if he's a Christian, and he'll answer, "I certainly am, I'm a Baptist." But the truth is that denominational heritage means nothing in your personal spiritual relationship to Jesus Christ. Furthermore, to be able to say that you attend church, that you've been baptized, that you've taken communion, can be nothing more than the fulfillment of tradition, custom. And in no way does it merit saving grace. However, it is certainly the evidence of an authentic relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need to hurriedly add that there is no such thing as an isolated believer living apart from the body of Christ in the New Testament. For the moment that you become a truly committed believer, you're baptized into the body of Christ, and you should be visible in that body someplace. You see, the conduct of these Jews, and with this we'll have to close this morning, proved that they had no spiritual kinship with Abraham nor with the God of Abraham. Proof of this was furnished by the terrible enmity that was at work in their hearts. They earnestly desired, they wanted more than anything, to murder Jesus Christ. That's why he said, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you're trying to kill me because there's no room in you for my teaching." Not only did they not continue in Christ's word, but the word itself couldn't penetrate their obdurate minds and hearts. It was barred by prejudice. It was choked before it ever came to fruit. The essential difference between a truly saved man and a lost man is the difference in the way they receive the Word of God. Never forget that. The man who has found the new life in Christ hides that Word in his heart. He gives that Word a place of trust, of honor, of love. More than that, it becomes the actual lifestyle, the rule of his life. The man of the world gives the word no place because it convicts of sin. It penetrates and reveals his emptiness, his lostness. Oh, how solemn then become the words of our Lord in John 12:48. When he says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day." Well, you see, they not only rejected his word, they wanted to murder him. their malignant satanic desire was full proof that neither Abraham nor the God of Abraham was their father in the true spiritual sense. Let me close with this thought. What a thought it is that all of us are either love slaves of Jesus Christ, but more than that, adopted, accepted in the beloved, sons and daughters, or else we are the bond slaves of Satan, sold under sin, hopeless under the death sentence. To whom do you belong? If the Son sets you free, ye shall be free indeed. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the way it floods our hearts with light. We thank Thee for the way it diagnoses our condition, but oh, how we thank Thee for the way that it gives to us the perfect remedy. We realize anew that if indeed the wages of sin is death, and it is, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes...